When you see a biblical genealogy, it's not merely a list of names. It's actually an intersection of God's working with God's people in history. People that lived and breathed our air. People that made monumental decisions that seemed small, I'm sure, at the time. But those monumental decisions that they made, we're still living with the consequences today. We're going to be delving into the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. This genealogy is accurate. Everything in the scripture is fully inspired. It's without error. So it's accurate, but it's not comprehensive. And it's been done that way on purpose. There are certain people in the Matthew genealogical record that have been left out. For example, in Matthew 1:8, it says that Joram was the father of Uzziah. And this Uzziah, this was Uzziah, king of Judah, who was struck with leprosy for daring, having gone into the temple to offer up incense, as taking on himself as a king, the priestly function. God struck him down. And we know from the scripture, 2 Chronicles 26, that area of the Bible, that Uzziah was not the immediate son of Joram. There are three kings between them, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. So the question begins to develop in our minds, if this isn't a comprehensive genealogy tracing every single step in between, what is it? Well, we do have a comprehensive one. That's recorded in the book of Luke. But this one is more of a thematic genealogy. And so we have to question, what is the theme? Let's skip down and look here at Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 first. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So we have this repetition, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. He's sending out a signal. I've purposely contracted things in order to be thematic. I've purposely whittled it down to give representations of the genealogy, so I come up with this 14, 14, 14 pattern as we've gone through here. And the 14, 14, 14 pattern is basically to delineate three major periods of Israel's history. The first period we're going to call the period of the patriarchs, that first 14. The second will be the period of the kings, and the final section will be the post-exilic community, the folks that end up getting deported out of Babylon when God judges the nation of Israel. So let's dive in, look at these themes today, and see what the genealogy has to tell us. This genealogy begins with Abraham and concludes in Joseph. So let's read at verse 1. Could somebody read verse 1 for me? Darius, please.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Thank you. So this is the book of the predecessors of Jesus Christ. In invoking the two great names of David and Abraham at the very beginning, God is establishing the primacy of the connection of Jesus to the covenants tied to David and Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said in Genesis 12:3, "And you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so many, many, many years later, when Matthew is setting up his genealogy, he's saying, this is it. This is how the nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. If we look at Abraham, Abraham never was, in and of himself, a blessing to the nations. In the Greek Septuagint, it's the word ethnos. It means nations, the Gentile world. Abraham was kind of not so much a blessing. Matter of fact, many of the Gentile kings probably thought he was quite a blight. They came in, swept through, took off Lot and everything else. Abraham comes in with his choice household soldiers and wipes them out. That's not much of a blessing to the nations, even though Abraham was a wonderful man. So Abraham was not the blessing. Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes were never a blessing in and of themselves. 12 tribes brought only misery, of course, later to Egypt when all the firstborn died, when they had all of those issues. So where do we get this blessing to the nations? How was it to happen? And it happens in Jesus Christ, who will save people from every tribe, tongue, and hue. From Abraham's blessing, we get from Abraham's covenant, we get the blessing promise. From the Davidic covenant, we get the kingly promise that fleshes out how the line of Abraham is going to be a blessing to the world. How will God do that? Well, he's going to do it through kings. David's covenant comes to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God tells him that he has cultivated David for something unique. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." These words were spoken concerning Solomon in the immediate context of, in the immediate span of history, and of Jesus who was to come. Solomon built the temple. Jesus would have an earthly temple that contained the very glory of God, his own body. Though Jesus never committed any iniquity like Solomon, he also received the stripes of mankind, and in him the throne is established forever. The prophet Isaiah drastically stoked messianic expectations in the Old Testament times through the line of David when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," Jesse being the father of David, "and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide dispute by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." This is the messianic hope that's been there within Israel all this time, that a king would arise from Jesse. And this was even after the kingdom had been in turmoil when Isaiah was saying these things. And this king will judge utterly righteously. The sonship of Jesus, in relating back to these two men, David and Abraham, would have been enormously anticipated by the Jews as a fulfillment of God's covenants. The book of Matthew is primarily a book written for a Jewish reader, using terms and language conventions that would best be understood by someone with Jewish heritage. And the covenants are also for the Jews. And so this is all coming together for them. And what Matthew is attempting to do in the genealogy is to make a huge statement. Make a huge statement. This is how your covenants come together. Abraham and David, they're just names placed there, but at the same time, they're names with a lot of baggage. These are the people that brought us the covenants. The genealogy is going to establish Jesus as the fulfiller of Jewish covenants and as a rightful king of the Jews. Let's read the first section of 14 names, starting in verse 2. And Darius, if you could read verse 2 through 6.
Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nahashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king.
And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. If you come to Oikos, to your utter fear, I usually don't let people read Bible passages. I wait until we get to the ones that have the hard names, and then I fling it out there. You can see how nice I am. This section is the seat of Jewishness. You have the great luminaries of the Jewish faith. You have the patriarchs. The genealogy begins with Abraham. Abraham that had been set apart by God from among the pagans. Abraham whose qualifications for being chosen are never listed, because there were none. God never says that he chose Abraham for his social graces. He never chose him for his perseverance, his teachableness, his special character, his good works, or pure spirit. You just see Abraham all of a sudden plucked out of the middle of nothing, out of a pagan country, and God decided to set his affections upon him. Matter of fact, the Old Testament is lousy propaganda, which I've heard it called before, because it shows Abraham is not as not being the greatest of guys. He fails several times to believe in the promises of God. He's a bit of a coward. He actually allows his wife at one point to be called his sister so that he can escape being beheaded. Apparently, she was quite fetching. And so lovely that the pharaohs wanted to take her into their court, and he didn't say anything. He just let her go and says, "Yeah, that's my sister." That's cowardice. I don't know how else to frame that in any generation, and yet God still chose to bless him. We could go on and on about Abraham's failings. He was a stupendous example of faith, but at the same time, he was a moral failure. Abraham, though, was the root of the tree of the Jewish nation, and the only thing Abraham is ever commended for is his faith, and even that is a gift from God. It is through this unassuming man, who never conquered another nation, who never showed moral perfection, who never even saw his progeny formed into a great nation, which was the promise, it was through this man that God proclaimed he would bless the nations. Then we get down to Jacob. Jacob, one of Abraham's direct descendants, would continue this theme of God using Abraham's line to be a blessing when he spoke a prophecy concerning his son Judah. This actually concludes the book of Genesis. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, this genealogy in Matthew traces the particular line of Judah as we go down through here. And out of Judah in Genesis 49 is paradoxically blessed by his dying father Jacob when he is a man who is guilty of visiting prostitutes and breaking promises. If you remember that particular story, Jacob's blessing on Judah is in Genesis 49:10, and it seems almost so out of place when you have the life of Judah that comes right before it. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." It almost seems too grand, too glorious for this kind of blight on the family, the guy that's done a lot of wrong. Despite the depravity of even these great roots of the tree of Israel, God chose sovereignly to fashion the timeline of the universe so that this specific genealogy is given for Jesus. A genealogy which would raise the head of any man, being as great as those who would claim the throne of England or perhaps the throne of the Holy Roman Emperor, and as humbling a genealogy which would bring reflection and quiet to the same bowed heads. This genealogy has some interesting twists and turns. There's a purposeful inclusion of certain ladies, a thing almost unheard of any form of genealogy of this time. Yet another reason why the Bible is not propaganda. It's foolish to ever frame it as such because it shows all the bad things about the people that it recounts. I would have cleaned those up. If this was part of a business producing this, we'd have cleaned all of them up. Although Zondervan's doing a good job of that now, isn't it? Some of the things it's been trying to do to the Bible. As we look here, this purposeful inclusion of the ladies, God saw fit to specifically mention Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and one lady who they don't even fully give her name. She gets listed by the wife of Uriah. And we know that's Bathsheba in this particular instance. And all four of these women are included as example of God's great grace. It's the purpose of the genealogy to go beyond merely exalting a great king. If we were merely exalting a great king, these names would not be worthy. You would drop them out. And we've already seen he's dropped some names out on purpose. Why did he include these ladies? Well, he's included them because God wants a genealogy of grace to be the legacy of Jesus. God wants a genealogy of grace to be the legacy of Jesus. The first lady is Tamar. She sold herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law Judah to bring forth Perez and Zerah. You can read about her sorrows and harrowing experience in Genesis 38. Second, we have Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute for whom God took extraordinary measures to save her from both judgment in the city of Jericho, as well as to save her from her lifestyle. It's really an amazing story. It's recounted in Joshua chapter 2 and in Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Rahab's family would be the only survivors of the fall of Jericho because she did simply a simple act of faith. She hid the spies that were from the Israelites that had come into the land to scope it out. She hid them from the armies of Jericho. Rahab would marry a guy named Salmon, one of the Israelite conquerors, and their son would be Boaz. It blows the mind as you begin to make some of these linkages throughout Scripture. Then we have Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. If you know what that is, the Moabites were a race of people that came from Lot. And they came from Lot in the worst possible way. Lot fathered Moab when he was lured into being drunk. And I'm not even going to describe the entire story that's there. But it basically had Moab because he was drunk. The Moabite tribe was a Gentile tribe and a cursed tribe at that. And Ruth married into the Israelite line through an expatriate Jewish boy living in Moab, who was actually living there in sin, of all things. They left the country, went to Moab, during a time of famine, and she had the misfortune of losing that first husband. Lost him. And then an incredible act of grace, and if you can read that book of Ruth without some tears coming to your eyes, you're not reading the book. She is beautifully reaffirmed and redeemed once again into the line of David through the act of Boaz choosing her as his wife. A lot of people say, oh, Esther, romance story. Esther's not a romance story. You need to read that book more carefully. But Ruth is. Ruth is an incredible story. Finally, in this list in the genealogy, we have the wife of Uriah, known as Bathsheba. Bathsheba was an adulteress, infamous for her sin with David in 2 Samuel 11. And according to Carson, he says this, Matthew's peculiar way of referring to her as Uriah's wife may be an attempt to focus on the fact that Uriah was not an Israelite, but he was a Hittite. We have another inclusion into the messianic line of Gentiles, of cursed lines of people. We have the Moabites, we have the Hittites, we've got all kinds of things in the genealogy of Jesus. And frankly, a Jewish person reading this in the book of Matthew for Jews would not have been horribly excited by some of these names being in the genealogy. These women appear in the genealogy to show that when God chose a family tree for Jesus, he did not seek out aristocracy. He did not seek out a racially pure bloodline, as if anything like that ever existed except in the mind of insane men like Hitler who controlled countries. There's no such thing as a racially pure bloodstock. He did not seek out legalistically or morally righteous forebears. He chose a full representation of the human race so that Jesus can identify with all of fallen humanity. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said, quote, Jesus is heir of a line in which flows the blood of the harlot Rahab and of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen and to the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and the most obscure. The very genealogy itself, unembellished, including names we never would have included in there if we were the ones redacting this, is a testimony that he has love even to the poorest and the most obscure. The first section that we have just covered would be entitled The Patriarch Lineage. The next section will be the kingly lineage, the next set of 14 names. Read verse 7 and think about the history behind these names. Do I have somebody else that can, John, take a stab? Starting at verse 7 and going through until you get to verse 11.
And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa. And Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram. And to Joram, Uzziah. To Uzziah was born Jotham. And to Jotham, Ahaz. And to Ahaz, Hezekiah. And to Hezekiah was born Manasseh. And to Manasseh, Amon. And to Amon, Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
Very good. Thank you.
Easy ones.
I don't think any of them are easy. Most of us would consider the kingly line to be the high point in the genealogy. If you're going through the genealogy of the Habsburgs, the family of the Roman emperors, the kingly line would be the names that you remember and everybody else would be forgotten. That's not so in this genealogy. Unfortunately, for the Israelite kings, their very existence as heads of state symbolized a rejection of God's sovereignty over them as a people. So while a lot of kingly genealogies that you see out there for other nations and everything else, it may be a cause to hold your head high, even having a king was a rejection of God by the Israelites. And this is recounted in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. It's a record of the people of Israel chafing under God's theocratic kingdom. God had established the kingdom in a certain way that they had judges, which were God's representatives on earth. And these judges would very loosely hold the nation together and provide specific help and instruction on areas or overcome invaders, that kind of thing. But it was very much the idea that God was still in control. This is a theocratic kingdom in which God is the very head. And the people began to chafe and they said, we want a king like the rest of the world. We want to look like everybody else and how we've set up and how we govern ourselves and what we look like to the nations. And they say this, or actually Samuel responded God's response to their request. It was a request made out of sin, no longer trusting in God, no longer wanting God at the head of their ship. And God says this, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. He's talking to Samuel there. So they rejected the kingship of God. And they're going to get the kings that they deserve. and that, unfortunately, is what we have in the genealogies. And there's specifically, if I was taking out names, there's some big ones I'd be removing right off that don't bring any real glory to God within the genealogy. So when we look at this, the genealogy is going to be mostly one of decline. Solomon starts everything off on a high note, okay? He is known for building the temple. This glorious edifice. I heard the other day, just the gold alone, if we calculated the price, they gave us the weight and everything else they used, it'd be over $80 billion. And I know inflation has drastically spiked up gold, but it would be enormously expensive, just the gold, much less the stonework and everything else that went into the glory of the temple. So we start off on a high note. We start off with Solomon building those things. His name's first in the list. But even Solomon doesn't end well. Doesn't end well at all. We in 1 Kings 11:3, we have one of the most tragic downfalls in all of Scripture. It says this. It says, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Tragic. Tragic insertion of Scripture that comes in here. And it actually says that Solomon became a devotee of Ashtoreth and Milcom. Some of the most pagan, ugly gods you could find in the pagan pantheon. This is where Solomon's spending the time. He has this magnificent temple that he's poured everything into over here. And his wives have turned his hearts to the Ashtoreths, which they basically worship God on every high hill and put up their little pole symbolizing their deity. Ugliness. Utter ugliness. And when Solomon dies, he leaves everything in disarray. Upon his death, he fails to pass on wisdom to his sons, and Rehoboam in particular, his immediate successor, will have the dubious honor of splitting the kingdom of Israel through his greed and lack of humility. His name appears here in this lineage. The people needed a cessation from Solomon's hard taxes. Solomon was always involved in building something, and that cost money and labor, and he was using them like slave labor. You know, just pushing him out there and doing his projects. He's building his stables and his houses and everything else. And the people, when he dies, they're like, oh, Solomon's dead. What an awesome thing. You know, it wasn't happiness. There was sadness. They greeted his death. They all come to Rehoboam with a guy named Jeroboam at their head. And they said, Rehoboam, we want a cessation of these things. We want you to ease up on us. And we have a horrific response that comes from Rehoboam. Even after he consulted his counselors, he says this in 2 Chronicles 1:14, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. What an evil man. Unbelievably evil. And thinking that as king, he wasn't beneficent towards his people. He thought he was it. He was the summation. You have kings that have utterly perverted the kingship. We have those grand instructions given back in Deuteronomy for the conduct of kings. Don't have too many wives. Don't even build a massive military. That's really antithetical to our kings. But why? Because God will be your protection. God will provide your satisfaction in marriage. God will be all of these things unto you, and you're to keep the book of his law always before your eyes. Rehoboam had totally lost it. Solomon didn't pass it on. And what we're going to see as we continue through this genealogy in the book of Matthew is the decline of Israel, being torn to pieces as they pursue ungodly things and foreign gods. There are a few bright points in the geology, like Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, who ruled as good and godly kings, but the degeneracy of the Rehoboams, Ahazes, and Manasses, who appear in the lineage of Jesus, is the rule rather than the exception during the times of the kings. And you'll begin to see their weaknesses as kings begin to tear the kingdom apart. until ultimately God must act by bringing the curse of the Mosaic covenant upon them. The ultimate curse of the Mosaic covenant was to be exiled from the land. This is the plain statement of Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 27. It says, if you depart from my laws, if you don't act as my people, if you don't have me as your God, the ultimate symbol of breaking that covenant, the ultimate curse of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, make sure you understand I'm talking about the Mosaic, is to be deported and exiled from the land. You will be separated from the land of promise that's been there all along. In Deuteronomy 11:26, we go back in time well before the kings, and we see the instruction that God gives to the Israelites as they entered the promised land to possess it. In the passage, God ties covenant faithfulness to covenant blessings. And the covenant blessing is possessing and enjoying the land promised to Abraham. He says this, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known." And what did they do? What did they do? They pursued the gods that they had not known. Entering the promised land had peril because pagan gods were rampant. Pagan gods were everywhere. They were enthroned in the promised land, and these gods stole the hearts of the Israelites. And the curse was particularly designed to punish idolatry. The curse, the Mosaic curse, is all about idolatry. God knew the direction they're going to go, and he says, here is the consequence. If you're idolaters, you're going to be punished. And what's going to happen, the deportation will solve idolatry for the Israelites. They will never return to idolatry today. Even the secular Jews of today don't have little idols sitting in their house because the exile solved that problem. Exile meant that the curses uttered from the heights of Mount Ebal by Joshua and the Israelites after they had crossed into the promised land have taken effect. You remember that back in Joshua chapter 8? We have the people are just beginning to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And they decide that they're going to repeat all of the covenant curses and all of the covenant blessings. And they put a band of people out on Mount Gerizim. And apparently they read the blessings of the covenant. They just shouted them out to the land, basically. The land was bearing witness to it. And then they had another group of people that went over to Mount Ebal. They went up on the mount and they shouted the curses. They were like, this is strange stuff. But they're basically making reaffirming the covenant between them and God that if they, as they went into the land between these two mountains, this actually should raise images we've studied before, the suzerain vassal treaty covenant. You split the animals down the middle, and as you go through the middle, you recite the blessings and curses of the covenant. That's kind of what they were doing, except they were using mountains as the place that they were going to go between. And they recited those blessings and those curses as they went in. And so God, as we go down through time, many, many years after Joshua had lived, God has finally decided to judge all these years later. And so we have what's called the deportation. The Israelites are stripped from their homes. Some are forced into labor. They are repatriated in foreign lands in order to break the back of the rebellion and in order to assimilate them into their new pagan culture. And it's about this time, he's not mentioned in the genealogy, but Daniel is taken to Babylon during the reign of Jehoiakim, the father of a guy named Jeconiah. And we see Jeconiah kick off verse 12 as we ponder this final section of the genealogy, the post-exilic community. Can somebody read verse 12 through verse 16 for me? Oh, thank you, brave man.
Yeah, I'm a little nervous. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shiltai. Shiltai the father of
Zerubbabel.
And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Finally, I got one.
Sweet.
Azor, the father of Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Nailed him at the end.
Sweet. Thank you, sir. So the deportation, the exile, God's judgment falling upon them for their breaking of the Mosaic covenant, the deportation is kicked off by a guy named Jeconiah. And he represents the rejection of the people of Israel by God. His wickedness was the straw that broke the camel's back, and it was in his day that the hammer fell. The prophet Jeremiah spoke these words over him in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah," another name for Jeconiah, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Kaniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land they do not know?" This is all pretty bad. Very seldom do you see God single out one guy so specifically. But God, through the prophet, singles out Jeconiah, Kaniah. And he says, "You're cursed. You're absolutely cursed." But the next section that we're going to see of Jeremiah's curse has an impact on our genealogy. He's going to invoke the land itself to bear witness to what he's about to say. He's going to say, "Land, land, land, hear this." And I think it's drawing back to what was done at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim when they went in. Who were the Israelites talking to as they were speaking between those mountains, uttering the curses and the blessings? The only thing to hear is the birds and the trees, basically. They were reciting those things kind of to the land. And now God is going to call the land to bear witness to what he's about to execute on Jeconiah. Read this with me, or you don't have to read it with me, I'll read it to you. It's in Jeremiah 22:29. He says, "O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And he's calling for the promised land to bear witness against Jeconiah. Verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring." And he's going to be as if childless. It's not that he won't have any more children, but he will be counted as if childless, because it says, "For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." You guys should be kind of not so happy about this. You may have heard about this before. This is a famous passage. It's called the curse of Jeconiah. This causes a huge problem in the Matthean genealogy that we're studying today. In Matthew, we have a lineage that says that if Jesus is the descendant of Jeconiah, that he cannot sit on the throne by the pronouncement of God. That's what's being said here. But the wonderful attestation of God in Scripture is that Jesus is not a physical descendant of Jeconiah. Right? That's the awesome thing that we see here. Joseph is not his earthly father. It goes from Abraham to Joseph. We've dodged the bullet of the curse here. We have a virgin birth, and this is just one of the reasons that the virgin birth is not a doctrine that can be rejected. The virgin birth, there has been so many guys playing with it lately. Rob Bell, an apostate, a heretic, let's just be honest, has said it doesn't matter if the virgin birth occurred or not. It does. Our faith depends upon whether or not God keeps his word. And if God keeps his word, and if Jesus is a physical descendant of Joseph, he's cursed. He cannot bear the throne. He cannot. By God's own testimony, and back in Jeremiah chapter 22. So it is important. The book of Luke will give another genealogy of Jesus, which is the record of the line through Mary. And that goes from Mary and Jesus all the way back to Adam. And it's very robust genealogy. It was meant to be everything there. What we have, Mary is related to David through David's son Nathan, who is mentioned in Luke chapter 3. Nathan's descendants were the sons of David that were not under a curse, but since Nathan had not become king, none of his physical offspring possessed the rights of royalty. And so God, in his wisdom beyond words, ordained that Jesus, our Savior, would be born as a full son of David, physically born of the lineage of David that was not under the curse, by being conceived in the womb of his mother apart from the agency of man, but also then inheriting the full rights of royalty through the royal lineage of David without inheriting the curse by being adopted by Joseph. As simple as that. Back in Matthew chapter 1, our current section of the genealogy contains the people who will rebuild the temple. We're continuing on here, and it was a little bit of an abrupt transition. With the temple builders come up in the name of Zerubbabel. That's the reason that he's in this genealogy, and he is a descendant here, or a predecessor of Joseph. When Zerubbabel would participate in the rebuilding of the temple, he kind of acted as the people's governor. He was part of the royal line. The people would actually weep at seeing such a shallow recreation of the temple. As you remember, they're just beginning to be regathered back after the exile, just beginning to come back into the land. There's fledgling hope that's once being again burning in their hearts. Maybe God has not abandoned them, and they're going to be rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple itself, and when they get done, it's so underwhelming, people are crying. You actually see it specifically recounted in Scripture. And these rebuildings under Zerubbabel's efforts are the manifestations of the fragile hope that God will once again re-embrace the Israelites and establish them in the land once again. The Jews, though, will largely remain dispersed among their captor nations. And that was all the way almost up to present until the 40s. They've been largely dispersed. Even a small remnant has returned. This portion of the genealogy details the name of those who came after the exile, after the deportation. We don't find anyone of great magnitude after Zerubbabel, much less of biblical mention. It's like everything grows dark. It's like those guys were in the genealogy of Jesus, because I don't see him anywhere else in the Bible. Literally, if you try to search for some of these names, they're not going to pop up anywhere else except here. These men are, for the most part, have not contributed anything other than their names to the flow of biblical history. This period of time encompasses something known as the intertestamental period. The intertestamental period. These 400 years from the writing of the last book of the Bible, Malachi, until the time of the appearance of John the Baptist. And during this period of time, there is no prophet that spoke on behalf of God. We don't have any inscripturation. We don't have any recountings of people proclaiming God's word. God, from all appearances, is quiet in his plan for Israel and the Messiah shelved, if we're just looking at pure revelation and the prophet speaking in the land. During this intertestamental period, you'll have the rise of a guy named Antiochus, who'll attempt to force Greek culture upon the small and weak Jewish nation. There was a big movement at this time called Hellenization. It's to take all the pagan and Greek culture, and we'll use it as the cement to form our great nations. So we assimilate everybody in, everybody that we conquer. This is a big nation-building period of time. Everybody that we conquer, we'll Hellenize them. We'll give them Greek concepts, Greek ideas, Greek gods, even Greek names. They were even reversing circumcisions as part of the Hellenization. That's how far it went, that they wanted these people to be part of the Greeks' culture. And so you have Antiochus that comes onto the scene, that figures prominently in the history of that comes just before Jesus enters into the frame of the New Testament. But Antiochus is the major Hellenizer, and the people of Israel will chafe under him. Antiochus was a Syrian, and they're going to face off against Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, his name Epiphanes, it actually means manifestation of God. I am Antiochus, God himself before you. And they can't do idolatry anymore, so they can't just fit Antiochus into their pantheon of gods, and they're going to reject Antiochus, and he's not going to take well to it. When he sees the rejection that he's receiving from them, he gets so angry and so upset, he goes into the temple, the rebuilt temple, which is no grand thing, granted, but he goes into the Holy of the Holies of the temple and he slaughters a pig. He defiles it. As all of you know, probably, the pig is one of the most, it's some of you even today, but especially to the Jews, is an animal that's the most unclean of unclean animals. And Antiochus, knowing this, goes into the Holy of Holies, sacrifices a pig to his gods, and utterly desecrates the sanctuary of God. So the people at this time, because of his megalomania, his lust for power and everything else, they rise up against him. They give him a new name, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Mad, and they begin a grassroots rebellion. And many of you know that story. It's not in the Bible, but it's in a group of books known as the Maccabees. And in 164 AD, the Maccabean revolt swings into action against Antiochus. Mattathias, an old man at this point, he's in the priestly line. He's kind of overwhelmed, and one day he slays one of Antiochus's messengers, kills him on the spot, and he starts guerrilla warfare. He knows he's going to get if he doesn't do something, he's going to be killed. So he goes up into the hills and he starts fighting against Antiochus' Syrian armies. When Mattathias dies, his son Judah will become a national hero and take the name Maccabee, meaning the hammer. That's really where we have it. It's actually a title that they bore with honor ever since Judah. But as the hammer, he would drive back Antiochus's armies. During the lives of the men in our Matthew genealogical list, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah came into being. Hanukkah will celebrate the rededication of the temple following Judah Maccabeus' victories over Antiochus and the Seleucids. According to rabbinic tradition, the victorious Maccabees, as they're going through, and they've driven Antiochus and his armies out of the temple precinct, driven them out, and they want to immediately begin reconsecrate the temple. And they want to begin the temple sacrifices and everything else. But unfortunately, to get things going, they could only find one bottle of olive oil that had not been desecrated, that it still had its seals. And they only had enough oil for like one day. But the miracle of Hanukkah is that God allowed that oil to last 8 days, that it extended in 8 days in time, so that until they could find a better source, a non-desecrated source of oil going through that time. So the name of Hanukkah means the Festival of Lights. Also during this time, you have the two main groups arise, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees are going to arise, and they are going to be Hellenizers. They're going to be all about the Greek culture. But the reason why they don't totally divorce the Jewish culture is that they have been put in charge of the temple. And that means power. And they don't want to give up power. So the Sadducees, they retain the scriptures, the Old Testament, Torah, and everything else, but they don't believe in any of its miracles. They're very, very scholarly and everything else. And they don't believe in a Messiah, and they don't believe in an afterlife. They just want to retain power over the people, power in the eyes of Rome. And so you see them kind of warring back and forth with the other groups kind of claiming the right to offer sacrifices in the temple, a group that will come to the fore called the Pharisees. The Pharisees start out as the Hasidim, the pure ones. There's even called the Chassid, which means the beloved of the Lord. And these people start as a revivalistic movement that believes in the Messiah, believes in the afterlife, and is responding to the Pharisees and other groups like them, trying to push them to the back. And the Pharisees are very zealous. We would very much identify them, especially early on. And over time, we're talking 400 years here, they're going to turn into the dried out prune-like group that we see when Jesus bursts onto the scene. And so there's a lot of things happening in this time since the writing of the book of Malachi, in which some of these men, these names that we're seeing in this list, a time of darkness, because we know nothing about these other guys, but we know about the history that was being shaped around them. And it's all coming to a point. It's called the pleroma, the fullness of time. It's when God is setting everything in its place exactly as it should be, so that when the Messiah bursts upon the scene, that everything will be just absolutely perfect for the propagation of his gospel around the world. We see all of these stones coming in place and within history. In 142 BC, the Jews gained full religious freedom and liberation from foreign powers. This was through Judas Maccabeus. And this independence lasted until 63 BC, when the Romans swing into Palestine and conquer it once again, this time under the general Pompey. The Romans come back in. They want to reclaim and assert their authority over Palestine. Israel just seems to be in the middle of all of these armies sweeping back and forth through this area. Doesn't seem to be a huge prize in itself. It's seen as being weak among the nations. They keep on sweeping through it. But what comes with Rome is all of the little stepping stones that are needed so that the gospel is just ready and primed to explode all over the world. We have something known as Pax Romana. Pax Romana means Roman peace. The Roman soldiers that are now all over the world are actually establishing it so that you can travel from one place to another without getting robbed, without getting your life taken for your valuables. And so now people can travel the roads. The Romans, they needed to move massive armies, so they're building roads all over the place. The roads that exist to this day over in Palestine that you can still put a car on and travel down some links. That's amazing engineering, especially when it seems they are tearing up and putting orange barrels out in our roads every 2 years. I tell you, I travel 270 every day, and it seems like, man, this project's going to last my entire lifetime, and then they're going to start over again as soon as I die. But those roads still exist, still travelable and everything else. The Romans brought with them a common coinage. They brought with them a common language, Koine Greek, that was used as a trade language that was universally known. And so as we get down to the Messiah, God's really bringing the strands of history together. These men, we may not know a lot about them, but we know a lot about their times, and we know that God was bringing everything to just a focal point that brings us to the birth of Jesus. As we look at Rome and other things, the Romans, Octavius and Mark Antony, they're going to appoint an Idumean, a foreigner, to be a vassal king over Palestine, to rule over the Jews. His name will be Herod the Great. And Herod, he's going to go back into the temple and he's going to say, this is too puny of a building for me to worship in. If I have to worship their gods, I'm going to make it nice. And so Herod's going to come in, and he's going to start a massive temple project that'll take for, I think, what is it, like 70 years? It's an immense amount of time. But he's going to beautify it so much that the apostles someday walking with Jesus are going to say, isn't this magnificent? Can this be compared to anything in the world? And Jesus is going to tell them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. So we have Herod coming onto the scene during the time of these last 14 names, the post-exilic community. And then we'll have a guy that actually appointed Herod, and he wasn't a king at that time, but a guy named Octavius. Octavius will become Augustus Caesar, and he will issue a famous decree that everyone should return to their homes for a census, and thus will begin a journey that ends in a stable in Bethlehem in the city of David, where our Savior is born. History is awesome. Isn't it awesome? I don't have much more to say. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the genealogies. We thank you for the sometimes tough to chew things in Scripture. There's so much there. So much richness. Father, you brought everything forward in the fullness of time. You knew exactly when Jesus should come. You appointed the times and the seasons. You appointed the age of the patriarchs, Lord. These patriarchs that teach us through their lives and through this genealogy that you wanted a lineage of grace for Jesus. You could have, if we're going to start weeding out names, Lord, you could have weeded out so many other names that appear in this list, but you chose to include them for our blessing, knowing that no matter how sinful we are, how far away from you that we have trod, that you will embrace us. You love us. You take even our acts of evil, Lord, and you make them for the good of your purposes, for the good of your will. Oh, Father, we thank you for being sovereign over history. And that's what we see within these genealogies. We see you being sovereign during the time of the kings. Even when you were rejected, Lord, you were faithful and you promised a king that would come someday that would rule everything in perfect righteousness, that would deal with evil for once and for all. And in the genealogies of these weak kings who could barely stand on their own feet, Lord, we see the seed of that promise, even in their kingliness, even in their rejection, we see the seed of the promise that you would come someday. And dear Father, in the exile, we see even that when we sin, and even when you have disciplined and chastised us, Father, that you will draw us back once again. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for him joining us in our fragile tents that we have in this world, his bodies of flesh. Thank you for his life, lived for us so perfectly, so righteously. Thank you for the death he died in our place. And we praise you that he's the fulfiller of covenants. He is how Abraham is, and Isaac and Jacob are a blessing to the nations. And we thank you that he is the Davidic king, long promised, long anticipated, and now finally beheld. It is in the name of Christ, who is our king, our fulfiller of covenants, who is our high priest, that we come to you today. In his name we pray. Amen.